Well, nobody likes rejection. I'm certainly no exception to that. I've my whole life always struggled with wanting everybody to like me, not wanting to be rejected by anybody. And that's part of the reason why that while I was in high school and college, and I don't want to shock anybody too much this morning, but when I was in high school and college, I was not much of a ladies man. Not do so well with the ladies. And part of that was because I was shy. I didn't, you know, initiate or ask girls out much because I didn't want to be rejected. But even when I did, you know, that fear of rejection could still get in there. Probably the biggest example of that, there was a girl that I'd been friends with for a while that we were friendly, and I knew she was kind of out of my league, but, you know, I screwed up the courage, called her up, asked her out to dinner, and she said yes. And I was really excited for like 10 minutes until she called back to make sure that I understood that we were just friends and there was absolutely zero romantic interest on her part. But she didn't break the date, and I didn't break the date. So later that week, we went out on the world's most pointless date. I'd already been rejected, right? I had been rejected. She had every right to do it. Makes sense to me. But she had rejected me, but she didn't want me to feel rejected, so she kept the date. And I didn't want to feel rejected, so I kept the date, even though the whole point of the date had completely blown up. And I bring that up because I think sometimes as we operate in this world as followers of Jesus, our fear of rejection can lead to a lot of pointlessness in our lives, right? We want to go through life avoiding rejection or pretending to avoid rejection, and it keeps us from doing the things that God has called us to do, from doing the things that matter most. And the fact is, rejection is part of life. And especially if we are followers of Jesus, imitating Jesus, who was the ultimate example of being rejected by going to the cross, if we are followers of Jesus, we are going to experience rejection. And so we need to be ready to face that. And I believe that's what our passage this morning is really all about. We've got a long passage this morning. We're not going to read it all at once. We're going to go through it verse by verse. We're looking at Mark chapter 6, verses 1 all the way through 32. And we've been in Mark now for a number of months. We've covered the first five chapters. And if you'll remember, the Gospel of Mark starts with a character that we haven't heard much from lately, and that was John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the weird guy who lived out in the wilderness eating locusts and calling people to repent and baptizing people to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. And we begin Mark with John the Baptist, and he baptizes Jesus, and the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus, and Jesus is ready to start his ministry, but instead of starting it in some glorious, dramatic fashion, he starts it by going into the wilderness and being tempted and suffering and struggling. And he doesn't even really come on the scene publicly until John the Baptist himself has been arrested, and then we read about the beginning of his ministry in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, which says this: "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Jesus is calling people to repent. Same message as John, only John was saying repent to prepare because God is going to be doing something. And Jesus is saying the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is now at hand. You today can turn away from doing things your own way, from pursuing the agenda of the world, and you can be part of God's kingdom here and now. I am present. It is now possible to be part of God's kingdom in a way it has never been possible before. And that is good news. And that was his message. And we've seen that that was his priority, was to preach the gospel. But as he preached, he encountered demonic opposition, and he encountered sick and hurting people. And sometimes, out of a desire to confirm the authority of his message, and sometimes, I would say probably more often, simply out of compassion for hurting broken people, Jesus would miraculously cast out demons and heal sicknesses. And that got him a lot of attention. And yet, he continued to persist in focusing on his teaching ministry, so much so that we saw that he frequently taught in parables so as to force people to really grapple with what he was saying. You know, instead of just laying it out there for it to go in one ear and out the other while people waited for the miracle show, Jesus would purposely challenge them and teach them in challenging, difficult ways to try and draw them into the truths of God's kingdom. And yet he continued to preach authoritatively. He continued to demonstrate power and authority, as we saw last week with the healing of Jairus' daughter and the woman hemorrhaging. And as he did this, his reputation grew and grew and grew. And that's the situation that we step into as Jesus goes home again in the beginning of our passage. Let's start by just looking at these first three verses in chapter 6. It says, Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. So Jesus returns to Nazareth. He has his disciples with him. And remember, when we see that term disciples used generally like that, that includes more than just the 12 apostles, right? That's the group of men and women that left their ordinary lives to follow Jesus and be devoted to him. We're not sure exactly how many people were in that group, but compared to the large crowds that he would draw from going from place to place, it was a relatively small group of people. And he shows up in Nazareth, and he does in Nazareth what we saw him do in Capernaum way back in chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, and what seemed to be his pattern every community he went into. He started by going into the synagogue and teaching. But he taught in a way that got people's attention. He rejected the rabbinical tradition of appealing to the previous rabbis' teaching, kind of the precedent that they would set, and he taught as one who had his own authority. He would cite scripture, and he would explain it from his own perspective, citing his own authority. And that was kind of scandalous. It amazed people. It shocked people. It got their attention. The same Greek word translated as astonished is translated as amazed back in chapter 1, verse 22, when it talks about the crowd there in Capernaum. And that is not necessarily a positive word, not necessarily a negative word. It's kind of like beside themselves. They were shocked. They were amazed. They didn't know what to do about it. But there's a contrast here. That initial shock from Jesus' authoritative teaching in Capernaum led to curiosity and led to people considering, here he's has an opportunity to authenticate his authority by casting out a demon. And it got people's attention, but they didn't outright reject him. They would continue to listen. And some of them, a relatively small percentage it seems, but some of them actually repented and responded to his message. But in Nazareth, the reaction was different because they say, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? We know this guy. We grew up with this guy. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. There's nothing special about this guy. And they took offense at him. And that term take offense is the Greek word skandalizo that we get the word scandal from. It literally means a stumbling block, something on which people stumble. They stumbled at the idea that Jesus, this kid they grew up with, this ordinary Nazarene, could be preaching and teaching and performing miracles with the authority of God. Now, interestingly enough, they don't call into question the authenticity of these miracles. There's no evidence here that they thought he was lying or that the stories weren't true. They just weren't even willing to consider the possibility. It was far outside of their possible perception. Now, there's a couple of reasons why the rejection in Nazareth is especially strong. One, Jesus kind of hints at in verse 4 here, where he says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. Now, that was probably not an original saying to Jesus. That was probably a proverbial saying. That was probably something that's kind of like, you know, we say kill two birds with one stone, just kind of a saying that people were familiar with. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. And refers to this phenomenon that we can relate to somewhat, that when something is familiar, we are less likely to esteem it, right? We take it for granted. We don't consider it special. And so he's citing that. But there's another component to this that I think we miss because of how different our culture is from the culture that Jesus grew up in. In our culture, the idea of rising above the circumstances that you are born into is applauded, right? In fact, if you ask a little kid what they want to be when they grow up and they say they want to, you know, I want to, my dad mows lawns for a living, I want to mow lawns for a living, we might even kind of look down on that kid, right? Well, be more ambitious, dream bigger, right? It's very American. That's unusual in the history of the world. Jesus' culture, like many cultures throughout the history of the world, saw it very much the opposite. You were expected to embrace the role in society that you were born into. If you were from Nazareth and you aspired to move to the big city, that's kind of like spitting on Nazareth and everybody from Nazareth. What, you're too good for us? If your dad was a carpenter and you were trained to be a carpenter and you decided you were too good to be a carpenter, you wanted to go off and be a big shot rabbi, that was tremendously insulting to your family. And so Jesus is violating a core cultural value by pursuing this ministry. Now, Jesus didn't do this because he disdained his culture or he wanted to insult his family. He just wasn't going to allow the values of his culture to get in the way of his mission. And because he pursued his mission passionately and fully, there were times where he violated the values of his culture, and that brought about rejection. We have different cultural values, but honestly, if we are passionately pursuing the mission that Jesus gives us, we are going to violate those cultural values sometimes. They're different values, but if we never come into conflict with the values of our culture, we're probably not pursuing the mission Jesus has given us as passionately as we should. So Jesus experiences rejection here in Nazareth to a level that he has not experienced it so far. He's had opposition from the spiritual leaders. A lot of people have just come around and listened and not necessarily repented, but there's a new level of rejection here in Nazareth, to the point that Mark points out a couple of maybe somewhat surprising things here in verses 5 and 6. Mark says, and he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief, and he was going around the villages teaching. So the thing that we might focus on there that might kind of trip us up a little bit is Mark saying that Jesus couldn't do something, right? That's a little bit hard for us to digest because we're very invested in the truth, and this is absolutely true, and we should not compromise this at all, that Jesus is God the Son. And as God the Son, God is omnipotent. God can do all things. So the idea that Jesus couldn't do something is very difficult for us. And yet we see this pattern in the gospel, and we saw it last week with the woman who touched him without his knowledge. And Pastor Paul talked about that. What we understand from the gospels is that in becoming a human being, Jesus did not surrender his divine prerogatives, but he set them aside. He voluntarily chose not to exercise them. So, for example, God is omnipresent. He is in all places at all times. When Jesus entered into a human body, he set aside his omnipresence. He was not physically present everywhere in the universe. He was physically present in a human body. Similarly, God knows all things. He's omniscient. And yet, as we saw last week, there were times where Jesus could be surprised. Even here, the implication is that he was surprised at how thoroughly the Nazarenes lacked faith in him. And the same with his omnipotence. He set it aside. But what about all of these miracles Jesus did? Well, my reading of the scriptures, the way I understand it from passages like this, is that probably, perhaps with a few exceptions, those miracles were not done by exercising the power of God the Son, but by exercising the power of God the Holy Spirit. Jesus did them in dependence on the Holy Spirit in submission to the will of his Father. It wasn't him exercising his power independently of the rest of the Trinity as he wanted to, as he would. It was him in submission to the Father by the power of the Spirit being an instrument for God's power to do miracles. And that is why when there was a lack of faith and the Holy Spirit says, sorry, no faith, no miracle, Jesus, it can rightly be said that Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, could not do those miracles because he was not exercising his own power apart from the Trinity. He was exercising the power of the Holy Spirit in dependence on God the Father. But for Mark, that doesn't seem to be the focus. It seems that the focus here for Mark is not the humanity of Christ, which is very clear here, but the fact that he keeps going, because he could not do many except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. This is not Jesus saying, well, forget you guys. If you're going to reject me, I don't have the time of day for you. No, he still healed where he could heal, and he continued going around the villages teaching. He did not allow the rejection to dissuade him from his mission. He kept going. He entered Nazareth, even though it surprised him, the level of rejection, he entered Nazareth prepared to receive the rejection of his message and continue his ministry in spite of it. And I think that is an important precursor to what comes next. Because now Mark is going to shift gears here, beginning in verse 7. And we're going to see Jesus now sending out the 12. Now, these are 12 individuals that Mark has previously identified in Mark chapter 3 that Jesus had picked from among that group of disciples that followed him around, which included men and women. These were all men. They were men that were given a special role of authority, and he designated them as apostles. And he's now going to send these 12 guys out on a special mission. And these are the instructions he gives as he sends them out in verses 7 through 11 here. It says, "And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them." Okay, so the first thing I think we have to acknowledge is that these instructions are specific to these men for this mission. They're specific to this time and place. We cannot universalize this to all ministry everywhere, okay? So this morning, in a sense, I'm acting as an apostle. I'm trying to represent the word of God to you the best that I can. I'm not wearing sandals, okay? Fortunately for you. I'm not wearing sandals, and I don't think I'm in defiance of Christ's command, because this is specific to their situation. But there are principles, I believe, in these instructions that we can discern and draw from to try and inform the way that we pursue the mission of Christ, because we have all been sent out on the same mission. Even without that special designation, even though our situation, circumstances are different, we're all called to carry forward the same message that these men were called to carry forward. So the first thing he says is he sends them out in pairs. There's nothing magical about that, but it makes sense that if he's going to send these guys on this difficult mission that's going to involve rejection, that not to send them alone probably is a good idea. Having at least one other person to provide support and encouragement is helpful and useful. And I will speak from personal experience. In ministry, it is important to have people that can support and encourage you along the way. Christianity is not an individual sport. It is a team sport. We need partners. We need support. The second thing we see that he indicates here is he gives them special authority over the unclean spirits. Now again, we don't want to overly universalize this. It makes sense that Jesus would need to give these guys special authority. For one thing, it's pretty clear from throughout the Gospels that Jesus' presence rallied the demonic forces against him. Wherever he showed up, demons showed up. And demonic activity seemed to be more present in the culture in general than it was today. But certainly the level of demonic activity that springs up wherever Jesus is seems to be far out of proportion to whatever the baseline was at that time. If Jesus shows up, it riles up the unclean spirits because they're opposing his message. Now Jesus is going to send these apostles out to expand his ministry, to represent him to these various communities. Do you think the demonic activity is going to be stirred up? You bet. Do you think that opposition is going to rise up? You bet. So these guys need to be able to confront that, to deal with it, to shut it down so they can continue to minister. And so Jesus gives them special authority to do that. And it also serves for them, just as it does for Jesus, as a secondary authentication of their message, that they have unique authority. They are preaching with the authority of God, the same authority that allows them to rebuke and restrain demonic activity. The third set of instructions, kind of a group of instructions, we'll just kind of summarize the same. He tells them to pack light, right? He tells them to bring a couple of things. He says, bring a staff. He says, wear sandals. But he tells them also not to bring a couple of things. He says, don't bring any money in your belt. Don't wear an extra tunic. And don't bring a bag. That's probably not a reference to like a backpack or something like that that we might think of. It's probably a reference to a beggar's bag. That because it was not uncommon for traveling religious people, traveling preachers or whatever, to beg. And there was a bag that they would carry that would indicate that, hey, if you want to help me out, you know, I'm here. You can put some money in the bag. So Jesus seems to not be saying present yourself as totally poor, right? Because if you were trying to go into a community and be as poor and destitute as possible, you would go barefoot. People went barefoot in that day. It wasn't uncommon. But practically speaking, if you're going from town to town day after day, having a pair of sandals makes sense. Having a staff makes sense. So he's not saying, you know, be unreasonable, go out of your way to be as reject all possessions at all. But he's also indicating you don't need a backup plan financially. You don't need to bring extra money. You don't need to bring a beggar's bag, and you don't need to wear an extra tunic. The only reason somebody would wear an extra tunic would be as an additional form of property. It doesn't to provide extra protection from the weather, but as a simple way of carrying something that had some value with you that would not be easily stolen. You know, you might not carry a money bag because somebody could steal that. It's harder to steal the tunic off you. If you're wearing two tunics, you really get in a bind. You can barter one of them for some food or something like that. So he's saying don't have a backup plan in terms of material possessions. And the reason for that seems to be, at least what makes sense to me, is twofold. One, it forces a reliance on God. God is the one that has to meet your needs. You don't have a backup plan. Every community you go into, God is going to have to raise up people to meet your needs. Secondly, though, I think it lends a sense of authenticity and urgency to the message. If you come into a community and you've got extra money and you've got extra resources, it sends a mixed message about what your priorities are. If you come in and you don't have a plan B and you are just focused on the message, that lends authenticity to the message. But at the same time, if you come and you're not going out of your way to look like a beggar or to look poor, again, it lends authenticity. The focus is not on my financial situation, whether I'm up here, I have some extra stuff, or I'm down here, I'm a destitute beggar. The focus is on, I'm here to preach the message. By the way, here's another place where we need to put some cultural context in here. This would not really work today, because today it's not really appropriate to show up into a community and just expect somebody to take you into their home, right? We've got hotels. We just have a lot more wealth. People are expected to provide their own housing, you know, or get help from family or something like that. But in Jesus' day, this was a very common thing. There were very few inns or hotels, and the ones that were not necessarily safe or reputable or good places to be, and it wasn't financially viable for people to be able to stay in them. So if you traveled in Jerusalem, it was expected. If there was family in that community, your family would take you in. But if you didn't have family in that community, some good citizen was expected to take you in and provide for your basic needs. That was a very reasonable thing. It was not an imposition. It was not an outlandish thing that Jesus was expecting. And yet, there's no guarantees, right? You're kind of depending on the kindness of strangers at that point. But this is important to keep in mind with Jesus' next instruction when he tells them in verse 10, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. What he's saying is when you go into a community and somebody offers to put you up, don't go shopping for a better deal. And you could see how this could happen, right? You show up, it's almost supper time, you show up to town, the first person that offers you a bed that night, you're going to take it, right? But you get up the next morning and you're preaching and the rich guy comes across and he wants the honor of having you and his house is a lot better and they're having steak. It would be tempting, right? But Jesus is saying, you're not there to trade up. This is not about you. This is not about your comfort and your living situation. You're not preaching in order to have a nice meal or to impress anybody or to be in a fancy house. If your basic needs are provided for, that's enough. Don't go looking around elsewhere. For one, that's rude to the original host. But secondly, again, it starts to send a mixed message about why you're there. It takes the focus off the message and puts it onto the messenger. And so he doesn't want his disciples to do that. And then we have the most famous instruction here, the one that we're most familiar with, and that is in verse 11 where he says, any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. We don't really have a cultural equivalent of this. It seems that Jesus is probably here referring to a custom that some Israelites, it wasn't in the law or anything like that, but some Israelites had the practice of when they traveled outside the land of Israel and they were in pagan lands where false gods were worshipped, when they returned to Israel, they would symbolically shake the dust off their feet. The idea that they're not carrying soil from a pagan godless land into Israel. That seems to be what Jesus is referring to here. But obviously, the situation here is different. These men are going from one Jewish community to another. So it isn't about Jews and Gentiles. The principle seems to be, though, that you're leaving behind what is behind you so you can focus on what is ahead. I think sometimes we read this and we think of it as kind of this angry thing, right? Like, God's going to judge you and I'm going to throw my dust on you so you know it's coming. I don't think that's the spirit in which this is intended. The custom to which Jesus seems to be referring was not so much about proclaiming judgment on Gentiles as it was about staying focused on doing things God's way, not allowing the ways of the Gentiles to distract me from being a faithful Jew. And here these people are on a mission. They're going to get rejected, and Jesus does not want them carrying that rejection with them. I think Jesus' sentiment here, if I can be allowed the worldly comparison, is kind of a Taylor Swift thing, right? Haters gonna hate, shake it off. That he doesn't want them carrying around that rejection or obsessing about what if I had said something different or done something different in the last town. He wants them focused on their mission. And the fact is, you cannot control what people do with the message. You can deliver the message, they can accept it, or they can reject it. And either way, you move on. Don't get caught up and obsessed with the rejection. Just as Jesus didn't allow it to dissuade him in Nazareth, he doesn't want his disciples to be dissuaded on their mission. Shake it off, go on to the next place, keep preaching the gospel. And I think this sentiment is confirmed when we read Mark's summary of the mission. It says in verses 12 and 13, they went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So he says they preached, they did what they were supposed to do, they preached, they also cast out demons. We talked about why they had to do that. They were also healing people. The anointing with oil here, by the way, is not medicinal, right? This is not essential oils. It is symbolic. It is representative of the Holy Spirit. The reason to anoint with oil, that was a symbol going all the way back to the Old Testament. It represented the authority and power of God's Spirit. If I'm going to perform a healing miracle, I anoint you with oil as a symbolic way of saying, this is not my power. I'm not the one healing you. It is the Holy Spirit who is healing you. And that's why many churches still practice this today. Not because the oil is magical, but it's a way of symbolically acknowledging that the power does not come from me, the messenger. It is the Holy Spirit of God. But did you notice what's missing from this report? How many people responded to the altar call? How many people repented? Did anybody listen? Did anybody receive? We don't know. Mark leaves that out. You know, if this was his mission report update, he would get chewed out by his supervisor because you've got to show the numbers of your ministry, right? But I believe this is deliberate because the focus here is not on the results. These men are not being sent out so they can count noses. They're being sent out so they can be faithful to their calling. And they were faithful to their calling. At this point, Mark shifts gears again, and radically so. We hear that the word about Jesus is going out now more and more. And, well, I'll just read it for you, verses 14 through 16. It says, and King Herod heard of it. So these guys are going out in Jesus' name. They're healing people. They're casting out demons. They're preaching his message. King Herod heard of it, for his name, Jesus' name, had become well known. And people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying he is Elijah, and others were saying he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. So, again, this is another indication that Jesus' reputation is growing, but Mark is inserting this here to give us a reason for some backstory that we're going to get to here in a minute. It's interesting, though, the different theories that are going around about Jesus. One is that John the Baptist has literally been raised from the dead and granted miraculous powers. As far as we can tell from the gospel accounts, John the Baptist did not perform miracles. But he was respected, his message was authentic, he preached repentance. Now, when John was arrested, Jesus' public ministry began almost immediately after that. And this is in the days before there was reliable, you know, ways of verifying what happened, and things happened by word of mouth. John is eventually beheaded, which we're going to read about in a minute. But when he was arrested, there are probably a lot of people that just figured that was it, he was dead. And now this new preacher comes up presenting the same message and doing miraculous signs. And so some people concluded, oh, John was really God's man. He was an authentic prophet. He was killed, and now God has raised him from the dead and granted him miraculous powers to continue to proclaim the same message. That was one theory that was going around. That's the one that Herod bought into. Another theory was that he was Elijah, and that's not necessarily the literal Elijah come back from heaven, because Elijah rose up to heaven. Some people interpreted that, but it's almost certainly a reference to Malachi 4:5, where God promises that before the Messiah comes, he's going to send one in the power and spirit of Elijah. We know from elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus' own words, that John the Baptist actually fulfilled that role. But some people thought that's what Jesus was doing, that he was fulfilling that prophecy. And other people said, no, he's a new prophet. We've had prophets before. He's in the same tradition as them. He's a new prophet. He's calling us to repent. He's doing miracles. He's trying to get us ready. What's interesting is nobody is hypothesizing that he's the actual Messiah, because everybody was expecting the Messiah to come in and save Israel. And Jesus wasn't doing that. He wasn't preaching against the Romans. He wasn't raising an army. He wasn't rallying the people to rebel. He was calling them to repentance. He was calling them to a kingdom that started with their turning to God. And nobody was interested in that kind of Messiah. So nobody thought he was the Messiah. But Herod thought he was John come back to life. And Herod probably had some guilt involved in that assessment, as we will see in what is one of the most horrific stories, terrible tales in all the Bible. You know, if this was on HBO instead of the Bible, we would be, you know, warning you against your kids watching it. It's bad stuff, but it's in here, and it's in here for a reason. So we are going to deal with it this morning. I'm going to read it. We'll set the stage with verse 17 to 20, and then we'll look at the really nasty stuff after that. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. So here's the situation. John's message is repentance. And Herod needed to repent. He was a wicked guy. He, like so many politicians, he paid lip service to religious values, but he wasn't actually interested in pursuing them. But he wanted to kind of look the part, right? Because that was part of his appeal. He didn't have any real power, but he was supposed to be a bridge between Roman authority and Jewish authority. And so he had to kind of look like a good Jew. So it was a political problem for him when John was pointing out publicly that he was not following the law. Now, the emphasis of John seems to legitimately be that he wanted Herod to repent. It says he said to Herod, "You need to do this." But of course, John wasn't, you know, working in Herod's palace. These were statements that had to be made publicly. That's how Herod heard about them. And that was a problem for Herod. So Herod fixed the problem by having John arrested. He can't talk anymore if you're in jail. The specific sin that John is calling out involved Herod's wife, Herodias. Herodias had been married to his brother Philip. We know from historical records that they began to have an affair even while she was still married to Philip. And then, because Herod had more power and money, she divorced Philip and married Herod. This is obviously wrong, just common sense, but it also explicitly violates Leviticus 18:16, which says you can't have a sexual relationship with your brother's wife, and Leviticus 20:21, which explicitly says if your brother's wife divorces him, you cannot marry her. So black and white, no way to shade this for Herod. He is living in defiance of God's law, and he needs to repent. But he doesn't want to repent. He wants to reject the message, but he doesn't want to get rid of the messenger because he's a little bit scared of him. And also, he's kind of an interesting dude. So he keeps him in prison. Every once in a while, he goes down there and listens to John talk for a while. He's like, interesting. And goes back to his wicked life. And this goes on for some time. But Herodias has a very different attitude. She wants John dead. She wants payback for him bad-mouthing her in front of the people of Israel. So she bides her time. And that's where we get to this particularly horrific story in verses 21 through 29. It says, "A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head, and he went and had him beheaded in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. This is a story dripping with wickedness. It starts with the pride of Herod. Herod's trying to show off for all the important people. He throws himself a big feast. And we know that feasts included not only lots of eating, but lots of drinking. And so Herodias, John calls it a strategic day. His wife says, oh, I've got an opportunity here. So what does she do? She sends in her daughter to dance for these rich, drunk, middle-aged men. And guys, this was not soft shoe tap, okay? This was an erotic dance. She's sending her own daughter to stimulate lust in her husband and her husband's friends to get what she wants. And apparently Herodias is pretty good at this because she makes a big impression. Everybody's really impressed. Herod wants to impress everybody. He makes this boast, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. That was kind of a proverbial thing. Again, it was just a way of saying I can be really generous. He didn't actually have a kingdom. He couldn't give it to anything, anybody. Rome owned it all, but he's trying to show off. He's saying, I want to be generous to you. I want to show how much we all appreciated the show you put on for us. So in front of all his guests, the sense you get is that Herodias has been setting this whole thing up, but she didn't tell her daughter what she wanted yet. So daughter goes back, asks, comes back and says, I want the head of John the Baptist, and I want it right here and right now. Because her mom knows that if it doesn't happen now, once the guests are gone, Herod's going to get cold feet. And so he does it. He's very sorry to do it, but his pride and his debauchery and his wickedness and his worldliness are now in direct conflict with his wanting to not completely reject John the messenger. He has rejected the message, and it leads ultimately to the ultimate rejection of the messenger. You can only sit the fence for so long. Eventually, rejection of the message will lead to rejection of the messenger. And that's what happened. And that's the end of that story. But it's not yet the end of the previous story, because Mark now narrates the conclusion of the apostles' journey in verses 30 and 32. It says, the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while, for there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. They've just been out on this grueling mission. They come back to Jesus. They need to be recharged. The relationship with Jesus needs to take priority. Again, no progress report, no number of converts, no nothing. They've been faithful. They've executed what Jesus asked them to do, and now he wants to reconnect with them and keep his relation with them a priority. But it's really weird that this bizarre, gross story about John the Baptist is kind of wedged in the middle of this other story. And I won't pretend that I fully understand that. This is now the second time I've preached this passage in my life, and I still don't fully get why Mark made this editorial decision. But he did it on purpose, and it seems to have something to do with this theme of rejection. The fact that we precede the 12 being sent out with a story of rejection, and then we have this story of rejection wedged into the middle of the story of the 12 being sent out, suggests to me that Mark wants us to read their mission and the instructions Jesus gives them through the eyes of anticipating rejection of the gospel message. And that kind of fits to me. Because again, what are the things that Jesus is calling them to do? Rejection's inevitable, right? Jesus was rejected. John was rejected. Anybody who is faithful to the message is going to experience rejection. Sometimes it'll just be the message. Sometimes that rejection of the message includes rejection of the messenger. Jesus sends out the 12 anticipating that. That's why they go in twos to support each other. You need some support if you're going to endure rejection. It's why he gives them the authority that they need to authenticate their message. And it's why he sends them out in a way that forces them to rely on God. They don't need to be accepted in order to eat because God is the one that's supplying their needs, not the people they're preaching to. That's important. If you want to be ready for rejection, you cannot be overly invested financially in the reception of the message. He wants them to avoid the appearance of mixed motives. He wants to make sure that if they are rejected, it is the message that is rejected and not the way the message is portrayed or the messenger conducts himself. And finally, he wants them to keep going and not get bogged down when that rejection comes. He tells them, there's going to be times where you're rejected. Dust off the feet, shake it off, and keep going. And then again, I think Mark reinforces it all the more by just saying they kept going, they did it. And he doesn't tell us how much of the time the message was accepted and how much of the time the message was rejected, because that's not the point. They're ready for the rejection because faithfulness to the mission is what matters. And that, I think, is the takeaway for us. If we are going to be Christ's apostles in this world, if we are going to carry his message forward, we need to be ready for rejection. Jesus sends us out to bring his message to the world with a readiness to see it rejected. We need to be ready. We need to anticipate that. Now, that doesn't mean you have to like it. Doesn't mean you have to want it to be rejected. In fact, I think all of us naturally hate the idea of rejection. And that's normal. But I think there's two different strategies that different people tend to use. One, and this is the one that I go to, is we restrain the message. We know the message is controversial. We know the message is bound to be rejected. So we either don't share it at all, or we water it down, or we shave it off, take off the hard edges, so that hopefully we won't be rejected when we offer it out really tentatively. And that is not being faithful. And I'm guilty of that, guys. And I want to get better at that. I'm trying to get better at that. The other strategy some people use with rejection, both with regard to the gospel and just in life, is I'm going to reject you before you have the chance to reject me. And some people, the way they share the gospel, man, it seems like they're really trying to take the offensive here, right? And they're going to lean on your sin and talk about how wicked you are and how you need to get your life straight and blah, blah, blah. And this, and by all means, repentance is the message of the gospel, but it's good news, guys. It's an invitation. And some people present it in such a way that if they're rejected, it's like, well, that's their problem. They're the sinner. They're the one. It's almost as if you're driving people away from the message so that they don't have the opportunity to reject the message. And I see that sometimes in folks. And we need to watch against that. And that, by the way, is, again, I don't know people's hearts, but I think very often is just as much driven by the desire to avoid rejection as kind of the more restrained, cowardly approach that I tend to favor. It's normal for us to dislike and fear rejection. But we need to be ready for it. We need to anticipate it. The other thing that I think is inherent in here is we do want to make sure that it is the message that is being rejected and not something else that we're bringing to the message. Not the way I conduct myself in my life, not the way I treat other people, not some other extra biblical or extra gospel agenda that I have that I'm attaching to say, you have to really love Jesus, you have to also believe and follow these other things. These might be good, true things, but if they reject this instead of the core gospel message of Jesus, I'm not really being faithful to my calling. Now, a lot of people are going to reject the gospel message, and I should be ready for that. But I want to make sure that that is what is being rejected and not something extra that I'm bringing to it. So if we're going to apply this, we got to ask ourselves a couple of questions. And the first one, and this is I'll just be honest, this is a hard one for me because it's been a while. But when was the last time I was rejected for bringing Christ's message? And it doesn't mean that somebody, you know, cussed you out or swore never to talk to you again or whatever, but you got shut down because people didn't like the message of Jesus. And if that is not happening, I am not faithfully, consistently proclaiming the message because the message will be rejected at times. It was rejected when Jesus preached it. It was rejected when John preached it. It was rejected when the apostles preached it. So if I'm not ever being rejected, it's not because I'm a better preacher than Jesus. Second, how do I deal with the natural fear of the message being rejected? I think for us to, again, maybe you're the exception, but for most Christians, to say that we have no fear or no reticence or no hesitation about being rejected, I think is probably not entirely honest. So we have to identify, how do I deal with that? How do I address that natural desire to avoid rejection in the way that I talk to people about Jesus? So I can be aware of that, so I can guard against my tendencies and make sure that it's not getting in the way of me fulfilling my mission to Jesus. And then finally, if I am being rejected, am I sure that it is the gospel message that Jesus has entrusted to me that they are rejecting, and not something about me or the way I have treated them or some other agenda that I'm bringing to the table that is being rejected, that is preventing them from hearing the gospel message? These are the questions we need to wrestle with if we want to apply this. Because the fact is, we've been sent. We've been sent with the same message as those 12 apostles. And it's a tremendous opportunity that we have, but it comes with rejection. That's just part of the deal. And so when Jesus sends us out, we should go joyfully, expecting him to do great things, but also ready for rejection, anticipating rejection. And if we're not ready, if we're not anticipating it, it's going to get in the way of fulfilling our mission. So we need to go. And we need to be faithful. And we need to shake it off sometimes, but be ready for that rejection, because it's going to come. Let's pray. God, I just confess to you again that the fear of rejection still holds way too much power in my life. And I want to continue to ask you to work in my heart in that way and drive out that fear. Because I know that you've accepted me, I don't need to worry about whether somebody else rejects me because I'm being faithful to you. So I surrender that to you. And I just pray on all of our behalves that we would be bold, that we would not allow fear of rejection to make us hostile or angry or bitter, or to make us timid or cowardly or afraid to speak the truth. God, I pray that we would faithfully declare your message, not focused on how people respond, but focused on whether or not we're being faithful, and that we would be prepared, that we would be ready for rejection, that the message is going to get rejected, and sometimes that means we, as messengers, are going to get rejected, and that when that happens, we wouldn't despair, that we would check to make sure it's really the gospel that's rejected and not something that we're bringing, but when that happens and it's really the gospel, that we would see that as a sign of faithfulness to you, and that we would be encouraged. Help us to conquer that fear. Help us to face that, and help us to be ready for rejection as we declare your message to the world. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.